All right, so to make this totally public and make sure everybody understands, we very seldom do anything but teach Bible in on Wednesday night and Sunday morning Sunday school. And for that reason, I hesitated to go off into church history, but I had some really positive feedback about that. And as I said on Sunday, you know, if there's one thing people are ignorant of, it's the Bible. If the second thing that falls in line is church history, and chances are you know very little about what happened in say 100 or 200 or 300 AD, as far as Christians are concerned, unless you actually get in the right section of the right books of the right library, because in general that's something that's just not really known. And so when I embark here, how this came about was, we started doing Bible Institute early on in our church for some guys that were not able to pick up and leave and go to PBI. And at that day, in that day, there weren't any online schools or anything like that. So I taught several rounds of church history. The church history I was putting together the first time, you know, as I went, pretty much. So it probably went too long. And so when Brother Peacock wanted me to teach at TBDI online, he wanted just 3 semesters, so 52 weeks, so 52 hours. And so I cut it way, way down. And I'll be able to cut it down even further for y'all, because we're not doing tests and all that stuff. So some of you have been through it before, roughly speaking, this material, but you haven't seen it streamlined like this, and I think that we'll be able to move fairly quickly through. It's going to take more than 20 weeks or something like that, but it's not going to take a year, Lord willing. So I want to teach church history here, and I'm not going to do a bunch of handouts. I'll try to keep you informed as best I can on the board and all. Early on in church history, there's a guy named Lucian of Samosata. And his statement that went down in history was, "These poor creatures," talking about Christians, "are firmly persuaded that they shall one day enjoy eternal life." These poor creatures. So, gives you an idea. And a guy named Pliny the Younger, which was somewhat famous back in the day as a philosopher, he called Christianity a depraved superstition. His paganism wasn't depraved, but Christianity was. So here's where we start, and I won't have to spend an awful long time introducing. Had a whole section on introduction for school and stuff, but the goal here, Dr. Ruckman's book on church history, books on church history are very, very good. He had a unique mind, and he was able to analyze. It was more of a church history analysis. And so, coming out of school, I'd heard all the lists of all the good guys and all the bad guys in church history, but I didn't know where any of them belonged. And the other thing is that I still didn't have a really good grasp of what happened in chronological order. And so when I started putting together the church history course, I mainly wanted to make sure that things were kind of kept in chronological order without skipping all over the place, skipping 1900 years here and there like that. Like Doc does. And the other thing was, I wanted to know who the good guys were and who the bad guys were. And the good guys, the Novatians, the Donatists, the Montanists, the Waldensians, the Valdoy, and all those guys, I wanted to know where they were and where they stood on stuff. Because those are the good guys, and those are your forebears in history. But, you know, just in a list, you don't know what country they're in, how they came about, and all that stuff. So that's the main focus of my church history course. And so there's that. Now, one thing you should be aware of is people will say, you know, okay, there's a Catholic church, St. Tim's, just over there a little ways. But there's still, beyond St. Tim's and other churches, there's the Catholic Church. Now, what you need to understand is there is no such thing as the Baptist Church. There's a bunch of Baptist churches, but there is no the Baptist Church. You'll hear Lutherans and Catholics say that, and what they're inferring is that there's this hierarchy of Baptist churches with effectively a Baptist Pope at the top somewhere. And that's not true. We're all independent churches, and while it's not always necessary, I think it's a bad choice to take it off the name, but somebody doesn't have to necessarily be a Baptist church to be right with God. Now, here's the deal, though, that you should remember, and we'll hit this some. Without being a Baptist brighter, without trying to chase my baptism back to John the Baptist baptizing the guy that baptized me, all the way back, it's still true that the Bible sets forth Baptistic principles. The Bible is a Baptistic book, and the reason that's the case is because it's the Baptists that are closest to the Bible. Not like the Methodists who are baptizing babies and stuff. Now, many Baptists are really badly backslidden. But I'm telling you that they're, without being Baptist writers, that the Bible is a Baptistic, teaches Baptistic principles because we believe the Bible. And so there's some things that'll come down, you know, that we'll be talking about along those lines. Bible-believing history, when it shakes out, what everybody was generally getting killed over by the Catholic Church, by the Lutherans and so on, when they were killing them, was basically baptism and communion. Okay? It kind of boiled down there where, you know, a Catholic wants to baptize you when he wants to baptize you, and once you're baptized, you're a Catholic. And the Baptists were the first people that were called Baptists. I've got to see if I can stray without my crutch. The first people that were called Baptists properly were called Anabaptists. That's not the same as anti-Baptists. Anabaptists, that means they baptized again, which means that they took the Bible and saw that somebody that was a Catholic, somebody that was a Lutheran, when they got saved, then needed believers' baptism. So they baptized again. And the Anabaptists routinely, once they were named Anabaptists, had a really bad name. But I'm trying to make you aware of the fact that there's a whole bunch of groups in history. Some of them were called Waldensians. Some were called Pedrobrucians. Some were called Cathari. Those guys were Baptistic. And while they didn't call themselves Baptists, they believed in salvation and then somebody getting baptized after their salvation. A lot of the other fur hit the fan was over communion. Because it didn't take very long for, and this was even before Catholicism, but it didn't take very long for Christians to apostatize in the earliest ages to the point that they started accrediting communion with being something more than just a memorial of bread and wine. And so it became increasingly until finally one day the Catholic Church pops up with the great word Eucharist. Then it became a full-blown transformational sacrifice. But that started pretty early, and so you're, you know, hitting on real quick how human weakness, straying from the Bible, you stray real fast. Like I said, Solomon strayed away from David's position real fast. It only takes one generation. And really, quite early, that whole thing started happening in church history, even within the very shadow, really, of the cross. The other thing you should be aware of here is that a Christian is nothing without a book. Okay? And ultimately, that's going to be the thing. Ultimately, it's going to boil down to a final authority. The Catholic Church wants to be the final authority. The Catholic Church wants, and she did. She marched armies through rivers and then proclaimed the soldiers Christians because she wanted a Christian army. Okay, that's not how somebody becomes a Christian, in case you didn't know. But it's all about final authority. Now, you should also be aware of the fact that we're not Protestants. Like I said, I'm a Bible believer long before I'm a Baptist, but we're not Protestants. The Protestant church came out of Catholicism. Okay? If you got saved out of Catholicism, great. But there's a line of Bible-believing people that never were with the Catholic Church, and so they never came out of her because they were never part of her. And what you'll find uniformly across the board is that while there are some Protestants like Martin Luther and quite a number of others, John Wycliffe, and just again, I could name, there's 20 different people. Those guys technically were Catholics and they became Protestants. But Luther, by the time his life ended, hated Anabaptists because he still wanted the church state set up. And so as much as folks tend to lift him up, he's not a good dude at all. So bright and shining light in his day and all that stuff. But as far as, you know, him being a Bible believer like us, I mean, I'm glad he got a hold of faith and all those things. That's all good. And where it sounds good, but he still was for baptizing babies and for the state running the church, just so you know. So first of all, with regard to church history, God is the initiator of it, and Satan is the counterattacker. Satan hates anything the Lord does. You can find that throughout the Bible. The Lord sets up a perfect creation and the devil falls. The Lord sets Adam and Eve up in the garden, the devil gets to them. And just one thing after another. It's always that way. It's that way in church history. And again, final authority turns out to be the main thing. And ultimately, that's the problem with the reformers or the Protestants that came out of the Catholic Church. Now, here's the deal with you and me. The majority is almost never right. And so you can find that throughout the Bible. And so our history, proper history, biblical history, the Bible believers always were dissenters. And so they were viewed by orthodoxy, Catholicism, Lutheranism, Eastern Orthodoxy, as heretics. Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 24. Acts 24. And you just need to be aware, you know, everybody now tends to enter the Christian life and just want to get along, and that's all swell. Problem is it's not historic at all. And the problem is that the world is your enemy, the devil's your enemy, and the world hates the Bible, the devil hates the Bible. And so if you're going to be a real Christian, you're going to have a real Bible. And if you have a Bible, then you're going to be in the minority. You're not going to agree with the world. They're not going to agree with you. They're not coming to your side. You're going to win some of them, but as far as a vast movement, they're not coming to your side. Your lot is with the dissenters. Your lot is with the what they consider heretics. Acts 24, is that what I said? Acts 24, 14. But this I confess unto thee, this is Paul, the leader of the dissenters, amen, the apostle of the Gentiles, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. And that's really your war call. That's your battle cry. And when you lose the edge, I mean, I'm not asking you to go out with a chip on your shoulder, but when you lose your edge and you think that most Baptists are good and most Protestants are good and that everybody's getting along together just fine. No, they're not. No, they're not. So you need to know that. God's, let me move on across here to, you should be aware that Roman Catholicism, Lutheranism, Eastern Orthodoxy, Greek Orthodoxy, they all believe that regenerating power has been endowed to the church. So you need to be aware that God never endowed any church with regenerative powers. You can come join this church and jump in that water and still be as lost as a goose, right? And that's the case with Catholic churches. That's the case with most Lutheran churches. They don't make sure at all. They don't care whether you're converted or not. As long as you're a good Catholic or a good Lutheran and, you know, and give and all that stuff, they're cool with you. And that's not the case with Bible believers. The idea of succession, where, you know, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Right? Okay. Every Catholic thinks that says that Peter was the rock, and that since Peter is the founder of the Catholic Church, that the Catholic Church is it, and they think that's good Bible. Okay, I'm just saying, they do. Okay, I want to say that, you know, there is such a thing as succession. It has nothing to do with who you were baptized by, and it has nothing really to do with, you know, with being a Catholic or a Lutheran. It has to do with what you believe. If you believe what the apostles and the scripture writers believed, then you can go from being a lost Gentile, a child of the devil on your way to hell. And if you believe the book and start believing the doctrine of the Bible, you are in the succession of the apostles. You are enter into the heritage of what the Lord had intended for you when He gave you the Bible. And so those are great things, and those are things that the Catholic Church knows absolutely nothing about. You should know that the Catholic Church, of course, the Pope says that when he speaks ex cathedra, he speaks without error. When he teaches from the chair, he can't be wrong. It's ridiculous. I hope you know that the Bible said never implies that anybody is totally without, that God promised to totally preserved from error. Look at Acts chapter 20 real fast. Acts 20. And notice this. And I say this in light of the fact that we're going to go into Ephesus, and right away you start seeing errors start coming in. That is right after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It says in Acts 20:29. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Look, if you will, in 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. So I'm telling you this because what you're going to find is that even among the groups that did right, that a bunch of people got saved, there's still going to be quirks, and not everybody is totally like you, because all of them didn't have all the light that you have. You didn't have all the experience of history that you have. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, go on down to verse 19. 1 Corinthians 11, 19. I'm just showing you that there's going to be that the Lord never promised complete error-free, that you have to work to be error-free in doctrine. Verse 19, for there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. So sometimes the Lord allows something to come in just so that you'll go buckle down and study your Bible and find out if this guy's telling the truth or not. And I'm not saying that I try to do that. I'm just saying that you ought to be prepared at any time to go to the Bible and determine whether what the guy is saying is true or not. And why more people don't hold the Pope to that, I don't have the slightest clue. But, again, our history is with the dissenters. So you're going to be called a heretic. You're going to be called ugly names, because in the end, they don't agree with you. Christians don't agree with you. Most Christians don't agree with you. And so when you get off into premillennialism and the rapture and all those things, it's... you know, you have to stick with the book. All right, so the Bible is the final authority. And then we can get to some things. But there are several things that are important about it. First of all, you should just be aware that if you will go to Acts chapter 11, there's two main lines, not only of Bible, but of quote-unquote Christianity. And this all becomes a little clearer a little bit later. But in Acts chapter 11, you remember Paul got saved in Acts 9. Peter took the gospel to Cornelius in Acts 11. By Acts 12, little time's passed, and a bunch of Christians descend upon Antioch, looking down in verse 20. And then down in verse 22, then tidings of these things came into the ears of the church, which is in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad. They're having revival in Antioch. The gospel's being preached. A bunch of Grecians are getting saved, and you know they're still working out for themselves, you know, how this works. They weren't fully, the Jews, the Jewish apostles, were still trying to figure out in their minds what role these Gentiles play. They got it ironed out in Acts chapter 15 a little bit later. So by then they just say that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, right? But until then it was up in question. But some things started happening in Antioch. In verse 23, Peter goes there, Barnabas rather goes there. And in verse 23, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. He's watching a bunch of Gentile new believers, and here he is a Jew, and he's having to make a decision on the fly about what to tell them to do. He says, y'all go on ahead, right? And he takes a break from there and goes down to verse 24, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. Okay, that's Paul. Paul's going to be the apostle to the Gentiles by the time you hit Romans 11, right? And so Barnabas, Paul's been pretty much exiled because he was the great persecutor. And the Jewish apostles don't trust him because they don't know exactly what he's up to. So they exile him up to Tarsus. So Barnabas, coming to Antioch, goes and finds Paul. In verse 26, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were first called Christians, first in Antioch. Okay, they're called Christians first in Antioch. Okay, so Antioch's important. Secondly, when somebody says, oh, those are Christians, it wasn't, oh, those are Christians. It was, you know, those were Christians. You know, they said it with spit, you know, and that was a negative thing. That was the same as an epithet, where it's a bad name. So, Ruckmanite, that's a bad name. I'm supposed to run and hide, right? Okay, that's what Christian was. They were called Christians first in Antioch. In those days, there came prophets from Jerusalem to Antioch. So slowly, Antioch is becoming this this center. The Lord just let it become the center of things, more so than even Jerusalem. It's, a Gentile place. And our Bible manuscript, the manuscripts for the King James Bible and that family of Bibles comes from Antioch. Now, you learn about it later, but the other line of Bibles and the other line of Christianity comes from Africa. Alexandria, Africa. Alexandria, Egypt. It was a place of tremendous learning, and the philosophers and great intellects and philosophers and all those sort of things. But out of that came this corrupt, vile thing that first of all became the corrupt line of Bibles, and second of all became the corrupt line of the Catholic Church. And so you have an Antiochian line, the good line, and then you have the Alexandrian line, the bad line. And so that's a really important thing that the Bible establishes. You wouldn't know that without the Bible. And one thing I wanted to cover, and this will get us going, is that so the book of Revelation is going to be the standard for us. And that's what that's up there for. You'll recall, if you were here for the Revelation study a few years ago, but also we just went through this in 1 Thessalonians 4, where, okay, Scripture has three main applications. History, the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3 were historical churches. On the ground, there was a church at Thyatira, there was a church at Pergamos, and so on and so forth. Okay. Secondly, the Scripture has a prophetic or doctrinal application. Okay, when you read, and we carefully kind of went through this carefully in 1 Thessalonians 4, so we're not doing that again and can cut that out. You'll recall that there's some stuff doctrinally in there that shows that those churches could not be church-age churches. That they didn't get saved with all the same promises that we get saved. I mean, they have to overcome some stuff. There are promises made to them that we don't get because they don't apply to us. They didn't have eternal security, and so on and so forth, right? Then thirdly, there's a spiritual or devotional application. Now, what works with this, with those seven churches, is that each of those seven churches line up in sequence with a time frame in church history. Jesus Christ died in 34 AD. Paul probably died around 60. In 90 AD, John wrote the closing book of the New Testament, Revelation from Patmos. And so from about 90 to 200 AD, the church age fits the characteristics of what the Lord describes in Ephesus. Then around 200 to 325 AD, what the Lord describes in Smyrna is the general trend throughout that time frame in church history. And it goes all the way through now, and we are so, you know, we say we live in Laodicea, right? When you say that, that's exactly what you've done. You've acceded to the idea that the Laodicean church, the attributes of the Laodicean church are attributes that we live through here. And so that means that those churches, while they doctrinally don't fit for us dispensationally, they provide a pattern for us to be able to study church history. And so that's what we'll do. Ephesus goes from about 90 AD. That's, again, the closing of the New Testament canon, when, roughly speaking, when John wrote the book of Revelation. And so on. Well, those numbers will mean more to you as we go along here. So, few things before we actually start Ephesus. Okay, you need to know what a true church looks like. Sometimes these things are called Baptist distinctives. And they're not Baptist distinctives because we're Baptists. They're Baptist distinctives because, again, the Bible lays out those distinctives, which can be described as Baptistic. For instance, the Bible lays out the necessity of a regenerate membership, the church, okay? Again, the Catholic Church doesn't care whether you're regenerate or not. If you go right now and join a Methodist church, they will not ask you if you're saved. Okay? They don't care. Same is true with Lutheranism, and now I have to say that many Baptists are that way. But I'm saying that by the biblical standard, the Catholic Church is wrong, and one of the important characteristics of people of our stripe, and this goes all the way back to Christ, is that there is a requirement for a regenerate membership. And so when somebody comes to the office and wants to get baptized, well, are you saved? Somebody comes to the office and wants to join church, well, are you saved and have you been baptized? Because there's a certain order, right? And so there's that. Now, the other thing that marks biblical churches from the Catholic Church and most Protestant churches all the way back in history is that they believe in the purity of the church body. In other words, tell me truthfully, do the Catholics care what you do on Friday night? Nope. As long as you're there Saturday morning, you're good. And if you hit Easter and Christmas, you're really good. On the other hand, if you get too wild with it and start sneaking around and it comes to somebody's attention, if you're fornicating or various other things, you wind up kicked out of a church that's a Bible-believing church if you won't repent. Now, I'm not talking about running around like ICE and just trying to find somebody to kick out. I'm not saying that. It's not tyranny, all right? Not that ICE is tyranny. I'm just saying. I'm not paid to be that agent. But if you're going to booze it up and party and fornicate and live ungodly, and it comes to, you know, the attention of church leadership, then I'm sorry, something's got to give, right? So the idea of the purity of the church body. So there's a whole different view of church than, again, Catholicism. The ordinances of the church are received after believing and regeneration. Okay, you've got to trust Christ as your Savior. You've got to be born again before you can get baptized. And communion's not doing you any good at all if you haven't trusted Christ. So being asked, I say, make sure you're saved before you take communion, right? So that's the reason we do that. The churches of the apostles and forward from there ran simplistic church governments. They didn't overdo it. They merely wanted to get together and as an orderly a way as possible. In order to keep order, they wanted to study the Bible, sing and worship, and take the gospel to the world. And so they had a pastor, they had elders, and so on and so forth. They probably had a song leader, they probably had church times and Sunday school times as such. But as far as real ritualistic stuff like you see in the Catholic Church, it didn't exist. Not in the apostolic churches. The biblical churches believe in the right of free speech in the sense of the ability to preach the gospel and liberty of conscience. That's called soul liberty in some circles. But the idea is that the Pope doesn't get to demand what you believe. Okay, you have your own Bible. Preacher stands up to preach, and if he can back it up and it's biblical, you should believe it. But if what he is not saying is right, if what he's saying is not right, then don't believe it. And that's called soul liberty. It's called the liberty of conscience. Bible churches vigorously oppose church and state connections. Because here's the problem. If you got religion and the government, they get married, that's a big deal, bad deal. Then especially if you give religion married to government an army, then you got a disaster. Okay, so that's what the Pope did. I mean, the Pope wormed his way in when he became a proper Pope. He wormed his way in. He's the head of a religion. But he has power over king's subjects because he can declare that they can't take the Eucharist. Or he can declare that the priests of the Catholic Church should not baptize the babies. That means that the babies are damned. And that means that the people can't get their sins forgiven because they're not taking the Eucharist. And so they're going to go overthrow their king and follow the Pope. So the Pope is running the government now, and the government's running the religion. And then, if you're going to give that guy an army on top of it, if he's running the government, then he has the army too. Now you got a killing going on, right? And so that's the longer version of what separation of church and state means. It doesn't mean that you shouldn't be able to pray at the courthouse. It means that the church has no right to dictate to the government. The government has no right to dictate to the church. And the church state should not have an army, or you're going to get a bunch of people killed. And so that's what played out for folks 1,500 years in European history and well beyond. Because the Pope is a little quieter right now, but he still has all this power over all these peoples, over all the world. And there are still people that'll kill for the Pope and with the right world crisis, the Pope will get his army back. And so that's what's wrong with the Catholic Church, among other things. But the churches were occupied with preaching and teaching and evangelism, not politics. And in the end, all the Bible believers wind up at odds if they practice it and don't just talk it. They wind up at odds with the world, with Rome, and with man. They are dissenters, and so it's separation. They wind up operating in a separate dynamic than anything the world does. And so that's what happens if you get over-involved in politics and those sort of things. So that all said, okay, we're going to call these apostolic churches the ones that the apostles founded. So starting in, call it 40 or 50 AD, the apostolic churches, they're independent assemblies. Nobody is over them. There is not an archbishop. There is not a, there's nothing like that going on. They're all independent Baptist assemblies. And so they're self-ruled. The rulership was vested in the elders and bishops. And we don't call ourselves bishops anymore, but it's essentially a pastor. And we just don't call it ourselves bishops because Catholics do, and I'm not interested. So that's how they're ruled. Their forms of worship were simple. The core of their ministry was preaching and teaching. Nobody questioned the veracity of the Scripture. Those guys, I mean, they got born again, and they had this, folks, they had the Scripture in their hands. Remember, you know, in one fell swoop, the Lord destroyed man's unity at the Tower of Babel by messing up their language. In one fell swoop, he spoke to mankind and in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, each in his own language. So those people went back with the Word of God in their heads. They'd heard it in their own language, right? And so they went back and they wrote Bibles in their own language. Okay? And in Acts chapter 20, one more time, let me take you there. Acts 20, verse 20, they emphasized public ministry and house to house. Acts 20, verse 20, for all those that don't believe in going door to door and for all those that don't believe in getting out on the street and hollering at people, accosting people as they go about their little business. Verse 20, how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. And so John Wesley was on excellent ground, and Whitfield were on excellent grounds to come here to Georgia and go out to the town square, out to a field somewhere, and draw 20,000 people publicly. It's perfectly, perfectly right. It's just sad that the church has gotten away from it. So, church history. So, at Pentecost, we believe, I believe, that the Bible teaches that's when the church became an organism, a spiritual living organism. Because the Spirit of God was given, right? And those folks heard those apostles preach in their own tongues, and they got the Holy Ghost and spake in tongues. Okay, so at that juncture, the Holy Ghost was given for the first time, and nothing before that could have been, it couldn't have been that way before that. Look in John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Because late or mid through way through the Lord's earthly ministry, he says, verse 38, John 7, 38, he that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Explanation, but this spake he of the Spirit, capital S, Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So nobody at that juncture, nobody while Christ was walking around on earth was born again like we are. Now, he told Nicodemus, you must be born again. He didn't say, you can be born again tonight. He said, you must be born again. Nobody could be born again until after Jesus Christ was glorified. So, and in Acts 2, Jesus Christ is glorified and the Spirit is given. So that's when the church became a functioning organism, okay? Now, out of a functioning organism comes local churches. And so there's all kinds of local churches. There always have been local churches that are apostate, local churches that are decent, local churches that are good. And, you know, you're a function, but what's supposed to happen is somebody's supposed to be saved, and this is supposed to be an outgrowth of the body of Christ, and this is where we meet at this location. The Methodist church up the road is not that. They call themselves a church. They're not really an outgrowth of anything, just so you know. Now, just to make sure that we're clear, I know you know this, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But this is how the church starts. 1 Corinthians 12. After Pentecost, the book of Acts is this transitional book. And as you know, folks received the Holy Ghost in different ways at times. At times, somebody had to lay hands on them first. And those sort of things. That was getting everything sorted out. Because the Lord was trying to shift, transition somebody from an Old Testament, Judaistic economy of doing things spiritually to a New Testament, everybody's welcome, including Gentiles, salvation layout dispensationally. And so Acts is a transition all the way from front to back. By the time you get to the back, Acts 28, for the third time, Paul has said, okay, you Jews don't want it, I'll go to the Gentiles. Sure enough, he turns out in the next book to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And that's what the church age has basically been. We're trying to still get Jews saved, but mostly we have gone out and hit the Gentiles hard. And there's been a bunch of Gentiles that got saved. But that happened because of Acts 2. And then now this is how it works today, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And now in verse 12. For as the body is one, talking about the body of Christ, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body. I mean, all of your digits, your toes are as much a part of your body as your fingers, even though they're on different ends of your body. Right? Okay, the same is with Christ. Verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body? Okay, carefully, the wording. By one Spirit. So the Spirit's doing the baptizing. The baptism that saves is not water baptism. It's spiritual baptism. It's somebody receiving Christ and the Spirit then stepping in, whether you feel it or not, and baptizing you into the body of Christ. And so that's how you get in. That's not... It can be done in church, but it's not primarily done in church. You get saved, hopefully find the right church, get baptized, take communion, join up, and start serving and growing. And hopefully the church you're in is an outgrowth of the true body of Christ. And hopefully everybody that sits in those pews week by week, every one of them saved. And that's supposed to be what happens. Now, if somebody comes in and visits multiple times, that's perfectly fine. But they're not a member. Every member should be saved. I know that's really rudimentary, but so Christ dies. Give me just a few more minutes here, and I'll be trying to find a place to close out. Christ dies in 35. Paul dies in about 60. And in 70 AD, there's a major landmark. Is an important date in the first century, the fall of Jerusalem, 70 AD. Okay, this is before, properly speaking, that the canon of the New Testament's closed. John still has to write. But a Jewish revolt occurred in 66 AD. There had been, for a long time, a bunch of Jewish political dissent and discontent from Rome. They didn't like Rome's rule. Up in Caesarea, which is where we were in Israel that day, where we saw Herod's, where Herod died. But Caesarea was claimed by both Jews and Syrians. And when Nero, the ruler in Rome, ruled that it was Syria's, the Jews revolted and killed some folks, some Romans and some Syrians. And so Titus, the captain of the army, general of the army, comes and besieges Jerusalem. Sets his armies round about it. He besieges Jerusalem for 5 months. And what happened there is described by historians as unparalleled suffering. 1.1 million lives were lost. Jews, many of them were taken, rolled up in, tied and rolled up into animal skins and soaked in oil and then hung up on lampposts and set on fire as lamplights, as streetlights. And so it was just the, basically Jerusalem and Israel were decimated from that point forward as a biblical force until like 1918, because Jerusalem, that began the what we know as the diaspora, right? And I could be writing some of those up on the board, but you're not going to be tested. The Lord will test you one day. But so with that, the times of the Gentiles are now in full swing, and chronological church history begins, you know, after Acts is closed down and all that kind of stuff. And so we get to go into, the first thing of church history, which is Ephesus. Now, Rome's in charge. Rome is the center of the world at that point, the main government in charge. It is in charge. And so what begins early on in Christianity is the 10 official Roman persecutions. I'm not going to give you dates as such, but they run from about 55 A.D. all the way out to 305 A.D. And these are 10 different Roman Caesars or rulers, imperial rulers, Nero, Diocletian, Domitian, Trajan, and so on, who for 4 or 5 years straight during their time frames would just be horrors and terrors to Christians and would kill anybody in sight. There were 10 official Roman persecutions, but there were a whole bunch more unofficial Roman persecutions as well. The Roman Empire, and then through the Roman Catholic Church, murdered people all the way up until the 1700s. There were like 60 million people killed by the Roman Catholic Church, either in sufferings, inquisitions, or wars. 60 million people. And that's not even considering that the Roman Catholic Church was partially culpable in World War I, World War II. Of course, all the Nazis in death camps were, they weren't Methodists. They were Catholics. She had her fingers in the Civil War here. She had her fingers in Vietnam. Every man on the 1604 translation committee knew of somebody that had been tortured and killed by the Roman Catholic Church. So look, no friend of the Roman Catholic Church here. I'm just saying. In spite of the persecutions, some historians estimate there may have been as many as 500,000 Christians or more by 100 AD. So in spite of the fact that, and I'll show you this, and I'll finish this part, then we'll be done. This is what folks were born into when you were born into the Roman Empire. Say you were born in Bethlehem in that day. Well, first of all, you were born into an empire where, of course, the emperor is Nero in Paul's day. What most folks don't realize is that the Roman, the Imperial Roman Empire fell in 476 AD. We'll talk about that. But what then took place was the Holy Roman Empire, which was the Catholic Church. And what most folks don't know is that the Catholic Church is set up just like the Imperial Roman Empire. The emperor in the Roman Empire became the pope in the Catholic Church. The Senate in the Roman Empire became the College of Cardinals in the Catholic Church. The imperial governor in the Roman Empire became the patriarch or the archbishop. The provincial governor in the Roman Empire became the metropolitan or the bishop. And the priests of the Catholic Church were called in their counterpart in the Roman Empire, civitas, C-I-V-I-T-A-S. But in the Roman Empire where Paul operated and the first Christians operated, religion was a matter of statecraft. Okay? Rome is running it. The religion is a political force regulated by the government. The public worship of state gods was conducted by bureaucrats. If you worshipped a foreign god, you were an outlaw. That was prohibited by the 12 tables, which was the code of law. And so you didn't get to worship just any old god you wanted to. In fact, the way it worked was, as Rome conquered other nations, more and more gods were sanctioned by the state. And so what the state would do is they would overcome a people, and the people would appeal to the government to let them worship their gods. So the Senate would grant recognition to conquered people's deities and would build temples and shrines for them at state expense. Okay? And now that's a legal god. So you have, in the Roman Empire, you have religio licita. It's if something's licit, it's legal, right? And you also have religio illicita. What's that? That's an illegal religion. Guess what Christians were? So they're born into, when somebody becomes a Christian, he's automatically an outlaw. The Roman Empire first confused Christians with Judaism, but they soon discovered that Christianity had two cardinal sins that they could not put up with. And one was exclusivism, which says, you must be born again. Nobody's getting in unless you're born again. Okay, that's exclusivism. And the second was proselytization, that is, trying to convert somebody. Both of those things were capital crimes in the Roman Empire. So, folks, that's how overweening a true tyrannical government is. Okay, and that's what your forebears were born into. They believed something that automatically made them enemies of the state. They practiced what automatically set them up to be enemies of the state. They were exclusivists and they proselyted. In Rome, there's 10,000 legal gods. But Christianity only worshipped one, and it was never made legal by the Roman government. So Rome passes these severe laws against secret societies and so on. And the persecutions came not as a matter of the fact that the emperor was hateful towards Christians, but it was a matter of statecraft. It was state policy. They had laws. Boy, you got to be careful when you're writing laws, right? But they had laws, and it was not necessarily the hateful, mean, malicious emperors that persecuted Christians. It was the ones that kept the law. I'm not saying anything against laws. I'm just saying that that's how they had it set up. So the devil's in the government, too. The Roman populace grew to disdain the Christians over a period of a few years. Accused them of incest, cannibalism. Their children were even tortured to acquire incriminating evidence. Now, folks, that happened to Jews too. So, again, this kind of runs parallel. The Jews, all those things were, the Jews were accused of as well. And so along comes Christians, and we get the same treatment. Wonder who's against both. Somebody who hates both is persecuting both the same. Ain't that weird? And so one guy says, his name is, a Roman proverb. The heavens do not rain, lead us against the Christians. There was a guy that was anti-Christian. Then he became a Christian. In fact, he became a Montanist. His name was Tertullian. After he became a Christian, he says, "If the Tiber overflow its banks, if the Nile do not water the fields, if the clouds refuse to rain, if the earth shake, if famine and storms prevail, the cry is always, throw the Christians to the lions." Now think about what the Jews have put up with all these years. They've been accused of all sorts of things that they didn't do. Now who's running those two systems? So Christians have a couple of bad things going against them. They're not conformists to the Roman Empire. And I'll write some more. Let me just write some more Latin for you, just to impress you. Odio humani. Humani. What was the last word? I forgot the last word. That's not very impressive, is it? Oh, yeah. Generis. Hatred for the human race. In the end, that was one of their prime crimes. They hated everybody because they told them they needed to be born again. They were going to hell without Christ. So that's where we'll stop lesson one. A quote from Martyr's Mirrors: "If anybody confesses that he's a Christian, he shall be put to death without further trial as a convicted enemy of mankind." Now, folks, that's the stock that you came from. And the evangelical preacher that led you to Christ didn't tell you that. Right? But that's what your forebears lived through. So, okay. Any questions?